story. In fact, a tragic story in many ways. But it has been preserved for us in Holy Writ because there are important lessons that we can learn from the story of Dinah's defilement. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15 in verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Dinah must have been a young girl, perhaps in the neighborhood of 14 or 15 years old, when this incident occurred in her life. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. I will summarize a part of the story and read other portions. But the record tells us that after Jacob returned to Canaan, he settled in the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, saw his daughter Dinah, he took her, lay with her, and violated her. But verse 3 tells us that his soul was strongly attracted to her, that he loved her, he spoke kindly to her. And Shechem said to his father, verse 4, "Get me this young woman as a wife." Verse 5 tells us that when Jacob heard what had happened, he really did nothing. He held his peace. And Hamor, at his son's request, went to Jacob to request Dinah's hand in marriage, as we would say it today. Verse 7 tells us that when Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, heard about what had happened, they were very angry and grieved because this disgraceful thing had been done in Israel. But Hamor said to them, verse 8, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Make marriages with us. Dwell with us. The land shall be yours," he says in verse 10. "Dwell and trade in it. Acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Shechem said, verse 11, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." But Jacob's sons spoke deceitfully. They told Shechem, verse 14, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us." But they agreed that they would allow Dinah to marry Shechem if Shechem and all of his men would become as we are, verse 15 tells us, "If every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you and take your daughters to us." Well, verse 18 tells us that the words pleased Hamor and Shechem. And the men did not delay to do what Jacob's sons requested. And so Hamor and Shechem went back to their home and they explained the situation to their men, that Dinah would be given in marriage only upon the condition that all of the males were circumcised, and that's exactly what happened, verse 24. And then verse 25 tells us that 3 days later, when they were in pain, two of Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, took sword in hand, came boldly to the city, and they killed all the males and Hamor and Shechem, and they took Dinah back home. And then they plundered the city, taking the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys. In fact, the record says in verse 29 that they took all the wealth, and they took their little ones and their wives captive. When Jacob found out what Simeon and Levi had done, he said to them in verse 30, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." And Simeon and Levi responded to their father with these words, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" Well, that's the story. And I think there are some important lessons that we can learn from this incident. And one of the most important lessons that I think we learn is that love does not justify immorality. There's no question that Shechem had strong feelings for Dinah. In fact, we are told that he was strongly attracted to her, that he loved her and he spoke kindly to her. And verse 4 tells us that he wanted to marry her. He wasn't like Amnon, who had strong feelings for his half-sister Tamar, deceived her, had his way with her, and then cast her aside. He wasn't like so many young men today who satisfy their lust with young ladies and then move on to other conquests. No, Shechem wanted to marry Dinah. But folks, there's a big difference between love, true love, and lust. You'll see from the chart on the screen that the left side of the chart describes love in the way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13. It's patient, kind, etc., etc. But in contrast to what the Bible says about love, lust isn't patient, it can't wait. It's cruel and critical and manipulative. It seeks more than it earns. It builds up self at the expense of others. It is easily threatened. It is disrespectful and thoughtless. It's demanding and uncaring. It's temperamental and often retaliates. Whereas love doesn't keep score, lust does not forget offenses. It commits wrong and rationalizes, it encourages lies, it takes gain, it takes to gain its own ends. It tends to be suspicious and jealous. Lust tends to back out. It's fickle, it's insecure, unfaithful. Lust often fails. Let me mention in passing that when the record tells us that Shechem loved the young woman and spoke kindly to her, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the word love translates the Greek word agapao, the verb form of the noun agape. I was somewhat surprised when I learned that. Because you've heard preachers say that agape refers to this exalted, selfless kind of love that seeks the welfare of the other person. And that is often the case. In fact, that is usually what the word agape means, at least in New Testament times, but it didn't always mean that. It doesn't always have that connotation in every context, which is evident by the way the word is used here in Genesis chapter 34. When Shechem took Dinah and violated her, he obviously wasn't manifesting what we normally think of when we think of agape love. Paul describes agape love this way in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, that's certainly not the way Shechem behaved towards Dinah in this particular incident. There's no question that what Shechem did was sinful. And there are many indications of that in the text. We're told that he took her, that he violated her, and defiled her. And the initial reaction of Jacob's sons indicates that what Shechem did was certainly sinful. We're told that when they heard about this, they were grieved and angry. They were upset because, as they put it, Shechem had committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Something that ought not to be done. Again, in verse 13, they speak of the defilement of their sister. And the story ends with their words to their father, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Time and time again, in the account of this story, it is obvious that what Shechem did was sinful. And his actions were sinful, even though he was the son of a prince. Have you noticed that sometimes important people tend to get a buy in the minds of other people when they do the kinds of things that Shechem did? People like Prince Charles and Lady Diana and Donald Trump. It was sinful even though he was strongly attracted to her, and even though it says that he loved her and spoke kindly to her and wanted to marry her and longed for her. Some folks seem to have the idea today that sex before marriage is okay if you're engaged and you intend to get married. Right? Well, Jacob and Jacob's son certainly didn't view this situation like that. Loving someone, being engaged to someone, wanting to marry someone does not justify immorality. And his actions were sinful, even though his marriage to Dinah and any subsequent marriages between his people and Dinah's relatives would have brought advantage to everybody, still sinful. Even though he was willing to pay any price to marry Dinah. In Genesis chapter 34 and verse 12, as this verse is rendered in the English Standard Version, Shechem says, "Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." In essence, he said, you name your price, I'll pay any price you set, just give me Dinah as my wife. It was still sinful, even though the record says that he delighted in Dinah. And it was still sinful, even though we're told in verse 19, so the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. Love does not in any way justify immorality. It never has, it never can, it never will. But then this story also reminds us that the stated reason is not always the real reason. This is a point that I have made more than once in previous studies from the book of Genesis. But I think it's an important point to make. What Jacob's son said to Shechem, we can't give our sister to be your wife unless you circumcise yourself, that did not accurately represent what they really thought. You see, they were planning, when they were recovering from this painful surgery, to take matters into their own hand and seek revenge for their sister. But please note with me that Hamor's and Shechem's words did not accurately represent what they were really thinking and how they really felt inside. Look down to verse 20. And Hamor and Shechem his son came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. But now notice verse 23, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them and let them dwell with us. You say Hamor and Shechem were thinking that it would be to their advantage for this marriage to take place. Now, they didn't tell Jacob and his sons what they were thinking. But the fact of the matter is that what people say is not always an accurate representation of what they really think or how they feel inside. And this was certainly the case after Rebekah learned that her son Esau was plotting to kill his brother Jacob after Isaac died. What Rebekah said to Isaac is, "I'm just fearful about Jacob taking a wife from the daughters of the land. Send him back to your family." That's what she said, but what she was really concerned about was saving her favorite son's life. Other Old Testament passages warn us about this possibility. The psalmist says in Psalm 28, verse 3, "Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts." And then the psalmist writes in Psalm 55, verse 21, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." And the wise man tells us in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 24 and following, "He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly." There's a lot of truth in the old adage that says actions speak louder than words. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should become a suspicious people who look for a boogeyman behind every bush. Paul says in his description of love that love is not suspicious. But my point is, love is not gullible either. We need to recognize that people don't always say what they really are thinking and what they really mean. Hamlet learned that the hard way in Shakespeare's play after his mother had plotted to kill his father. And when Hamlet uncovered all of that, he said, "O most pernicious woman, O villain, villain, smiling, damned villain, my table's meat it is to set it down, that one may smile and smile and be a villain." People aren't always honest with us. The fact of the matter is, people aren't always honest with themselves. And once again, while we shouldn't be suspicious, we shouldn't be gullible either. Well, another lesson that I see in this story is that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. That's what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 20. "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Uncontrolled anger often leads to other sins. The wise man writes in Proverbs 14, verse 17, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated." And then a few verses later in verse 29, the wise man says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." Let me say it one more time. Uncontrolled anger often leads to other sins. And God's word clearly teaches that as the people of God, we should not seek revenge when we have been mistreated. Paul writes in Romans 12, beginning in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." One of the big problems with seeking revenge is that getting even often means getting more. And that was certainly the case here. Simeon and Levi were not content to kill Shechem, the one who had defiled their sister. They killed Shechem, they killed his father, they killed all of the men. They plundered the city. They took their little ones and their wives. Did they have just cause to be angry? Certainly. But a just cause for anger does not excuse its excess. And a just cause for anger does not excuse wrongdoing. And notice that uncontrolled anger can harm one's influence. That's what Jacob says in verse 30. "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land." This story illustrates the truth of that old adage that says two wrongs never make a right. How many times have you told your children that? Somebody doing me wrong doesn't give me the right to do wrong to him in return. We can never justify sinning by the fact that we have been sinned against. As I've already mentioned, Paul tells us that we are to overcome evil not by doing evil in response, but by doing good. But then I see another lesson in this story, and that is that sin should be hated, not just its consequences. Jacob seems to be more concerned about the consequences that Simeon and Levi's actions will bring upon himself and his family. Jacob said, "I'll be obnoxious in the sight of the people of the land." He seemed to be more concerned about his safety and his reputation than he was about the character and the conduct and the ruthlessness of Simeon and Levi. Brother, we need to hate sin, not just its consequences. The psalmist writes in Psalm 97, verse 10, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." And I see another lesson in this story. And that is that silence does not necessarily mean consent. Now, I'm sure you've heard the old adage that says silence means consent. And I think sometimes that is true, but it's not always true. Let me explain what I mean. God is completely silent as far as this incident is concerned. I didn't say that very well. What I mean is that he makes no moral pronouncement about this incident. There's not one word of condemnation from the Lord in this passage about the actions of Simeon and Levi. But it certainly doesn't mean that their actions were approved by God. We need to remember that just because God may not condemn an action right then and there on the spot, that doesn't mean that he approves of it. Even though he did not condemn the actions of Simeon and Levi, that does not imply that he approved of what they did. And that is demonstrated later on in the book of Genesis when Jacob pronounces a blessing on his sons. I want you to notice what he says about Simeon and Levi. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And this is the case with other sinful actions that we read about in Scripture. Abraham's deception, for example, when he said that Sarah was his sister and failed to reveal that she was his wife. Nothing is said in condemnation of Reuben's immorality when he went into his father's concubine. Nothing is said in condemnation of Rahab's lies, of David eating the showbread. Silence does not necessarily mean consent. Well, here's what we've said. Here's the lessons I think we can learn. Love does not justify immorality. The stated reason is not always the real reason. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Two wrongs never made a right. Sin should be hated, not just its consequences. And silence does not necessarily mean consent. Do you see why Paul tells us that whatever things were written before time were written for our admonition and our learning? Do you see why it's important for us to study the Old Testament? Thank you.